Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage, you would be our teacher through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that even if verses are familiar to us, again, we might learn something. Yours is a living word, so we realize it has much to teach us, and just as it spoke to the people in that day when it was first prophesied, we pray again that we would understand it in our times, but also its timeless qualities as well. Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit might be among us now. Amen. Well, we've been going through Zechariah 2 for some point now, for some time. And it's been notable as we've been doing that, a picture has emerged. In a sense, it's a book of two halves. Early on, we get a lot of stuff. We get a lot of visions, and we had a fun time dissembling them and, you know, reconstructing what they mean in our day and age, and they meant then. But basically, to cut a long story short, they were encouraging the people. The people had an immense task. They needed to rebuild the temple. That on paper looked impossible. But what was happening? Well, God was saying, look, be faithful. Do what I require and what I ask of you, and basically I'll take care of the rest. All these things you're worried about, the security of the nation, whether you can do it, the disobedience and rebelliousness of the nation in the past, don't worry, I'll take care of that. But as we move further on, we come into what we would call, I think, mainstream prophecy. And we come into the bit of the book that we're probably more familiar with. All those verses that get read out round about Easter. And I'd sort of fathom a guess that a lot of Christians' knowledge of Zechariah is tied down to certain passages and certain verses. Well, hopefully we've expanded that a bit more. I certainly have found this a huge encouragement preaching this with what we're facing as a church and where we are as a church. So there's a sense as we come into that, there's a sense of looking forward. But there's also a sense, we mustn't forget this, a sense of finality. When we got to this oracle, this seems to be speaking of very much future events. It's talking about a secure Israel. And Israel where there are no enemies left to worry about. We saw that at the start of 12. It's talking about a people of God. I use that phrase advisedly rather than Israel. Who have a real sense of their sin and the way that offends God. And we're looking at that last week. This very famous verse, you know, where it talks about looking on him they are pierced, and they will mourn him as one mourns an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves a firstborn son. Verse 10 of chapter 12. But we also have to note that it is the Lord who has been instrumental in this, because what do we see? And I will pour out on the house of David the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Not just grace, yes, people understand that they don't deserve God's favor, but they are humbled as well. So there's a sense, isn't there, of moving forward. There's a sense of a nation or a people coming to real sense of repentance. But the question is, what's going to happen next? Is that enough? Is it enough clearly to see one's sin? Or does more have to happen? Is there a third stage? I once had a friend. You know those people who are naturally good at sport? He was naturally good at sport. My mother used to say of the Plant family, the Plant boys, because that's what we were, if they achieved anything, they achieved it by sheer stubbornness and hard work. We were not natural sportsmen. If we did anything well, it's because we trained twice as hard as anyone else. But this guy was a natural, you know. He could do it. He's the kind of guy where I could be out in front of in a race, but if he had wind, you know, he'd overtake me on the last straight because I was never a sprinter. However, one time he was preparing for a race and I suddenly got a phone call. I knew he'd been training, or he said he was training. And he said, come over to Harold Wood Park. Now, Harold Wood Park was about a mile from where we lived. I'm meeting my friend Alan down there in about, and he gave a time, and I realised I had to run over there. So I said, yeah, I'll meet you down there. So I got my running gear and ran over there. So I'd done a mile before we got there. And he said, right, we're going to do so many times around the cricket pitch. We started. We were running. I, to my amazement, found I was well out in front. The result was this. First, Keith Plant. Second, Alan Mungs. And in completing it, Shandy Hubert, the guy who's meant to be training. Later, when he did the race, he said, because I was losing, I stopped. I sort of thought, you know, haven't you ever heard of heroic failures, you know? I just finish it just out of sheer stubbornness, you know, even if I'd run a bad race. I would do that, because finishing's what it's all about. You see, he had the right intentions. In fact, he called me up to come over and train. But there was no finishing. He knew he needed to train, but there was no finishing. And you see, this is what we need. It's not enough for the people to see the depth of their sin. Something else needs to happen. I'll be going up to Reef soon with Tracy. We used to use it as a study break, but this will be a pure holiday because we've had so little and are owed such a lot. And I'm going to be preaching from Mark's Gospel on Herod. And you know, we know the story, don't we? Herod's birthday bash. And, you know, his stepdaughter does an alluring dance, and it would have been the equivalent of an ancient Near East lap dance. And the lecherous old goat, so besotted, he makes a stupid vow, and it ends up with a godly man, John the Baptist, being beheaded. But I tell that story again now, I paraphrase it now, because there's a tragedy in that story. Because we read in that story, he used to like to listen to John. And he wanted to protect John. You know, his brother-in-law's wife, now his wife Salome, hated John because he'd preached against the marriage. Herod was a guy who was aware he needed to do something, but by golly, nothing was going to happen. His whole birthday bash and the fact he was probably, you know, sozzled when he made the vow, just shows, doesn't it, that there can be a realization. But the third stage, the next stage of repentance, doesn't happen. What needs to happen? Well, I've got 3 points. They will start with the word cleansing. There has to be a cleansing from sin, and that is the first of a threefold action. On that day, two things to note about that phrase. It's telling us it's following on from what comes before. You may say that's obvious, but we can get very carried away with chapter divisions, and they weren't there in the original. No, it's part of the oracle. It's all part of what's gone before. It's all part of God restoring the people. It's all part of people having repentance on that day. But the other thing that we have to remember as we look at this, and this phrase comes up again and again and again, I can't remember how many times, but I think it was about 13, is it's pointing to a future. It's pointing to a time when God wraps things up. And the picture here is a very poignant one if you were a Jew. It's a picture of cleansing. Water, a fountain, will be opened. And what's notable about it is after the whole sense of wrongdoing, and notice in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. What happens? On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, the Lord's seen their repentance, and now he does the third stage. Because, you see, they can't do the third stage. You know, unlike my friend all those years ago when I was a teenager, who if he just got off his lazy backside and done a bit of training could have won the race, because he was naturally good. The Lord steps in. And it's the Lord who opens this fountain to cleanse them. And there's a big picture here, isn't it? God's people, this chosen people, the house of David, people who are selected. Jews, Jerusalem and Judah have been the focus of God's action throughout. And that action now requires them to be cleansed. And God has to do it because they can't do it for themselves. Water's a cleansing agent. We could look up, and that's not much point, but Leviticus 14 verses 5 and 8, you can read about how water was used in priestly roles. But more importantly, there's images in Scripture that point to cleansing. A very notable and a very well-known one, Psalm 51, verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Washing infers the use of water. There's a lovely New Testament one, which is particularly useful here. 1 John 5, verse 7 and verse 8. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. This picture of cleansing. The priests used water a lot. It was used in other forms of cleansing under the Old Covenant. And here's the picture. We need cleansing. But God is the one who has to do it. So that's the first action, a cleansing from sin. The second action is this, a cleansing from deception. One of the ways we can always see whether people have been truly repentant is what happens next. And look at verse 2, on that day we'll banish the names of the idols from the land and they will be remembered no more. Can you see twofold action there? God banishes them, but the people don't remember them. They have no use for the idols. And let's face it, idolatry was in Israel's DNA, their spiritual DNA. That was their Achilles heel, wasn't it? That's where they always failed. But God vanishes them. And they don't hanker after them anymore, do they? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? When we repent, and when God's Spirit is put in us, there is a new appetite. And it's not the appetite for the things of the world that used to attract us so much. Sin is being removed, isn't it? What they found attractive, they now reject. And it's rather well phrased, isn't it? You know, he will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. Where there's false idols and false gods, there are false prophets. It always follows. The two go together. And the false prophets are now not just removed, they are no longer tolerated. There was always prophecy going on, even in the dark times of Israel. The trouble was, what we tend to forget, because we've got the big books for the prophets, so we kind of think, you know, God was speaking to his people all the time, and they were listening to him. Let's just remember that there's plenty in the major prophets about false prophets. Ezekiel 13 is nearly a chapter devoted to them. Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah's constantly butting heads with false prophets. In the time of Elijah, we can remember when Ahab is ready to go to battle and the other king with him says, well, have you got another prophet? And there's this guy called Micah. And he says, oh, yes, but he never says anything good, so we don't take too much notice of him. There were always prophets saying what the people wanted to hear. And actually, they were probably in the majority. In fact, I'm certain they were in the majority. And the people would listen to them. But now they don't. You know, I think there's a real sense here. We see in this. We've seen it under the first point. The things of the world don't attract anymore. The things they used to hanker after, they used to like to hear, don't attract. And it's this sense, isn't it, of Philippians 2. You know, Philippians 2 and is it verse 12? Where it talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, these people want to work with God, not against God. Yes, God has poured out his spirit. But now, you see, as he starts to remove these things, they don't hanker after them anymore. We may think it's a bit strange when we read verse 3 where it says, if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told us lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Do you know what that is? That's an outworking of Deuteronomy 13 and verses 6 to 11. It tells you all about it. In Deuteronomy 13, it's what to do. You've got three examples. If a false prophet appears in the land and says, let's go after gods you did not know. You then get what happens later after the next example, which is about parents and prophecy in the family. What happens if a town says that? But the notable one is, which appears here, and I just allude to, is what happens if it's in your own family? Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 to 11. If your own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you and saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the people around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. You must not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. Now, can you see what we've got here? We've got a practical illustration of that. Why was it seen as so? This is something we don't get today. This is something we really don't understand. It's a bad idea. If you leave the seed of it, spreads very quickly. It's Mark Twain sort of said once, I think, a lie can go halfway around the world while truth is putting its shoes on. And I want to tolerate that. And you see, the people who hear this, they would have thought to that bit of the Bible we know as Deuteronomy 13 and say, this is what's going to happen in the future. We will be cleansed as a people. God is going to have a people for himself who hanker after the things of God and not the things of deception. the things that Israel and the people, God's people, supposed people, so much loved in the past. It will be seen for what it is, lies in the name of the Lord, and it won't be tolerated anymore. Now, I think that, where do I start with that today? That's so important, isn't it? Because I've come across this many times. I think I told you once of a dispute I got into with some people. Well, seemed like the whole supposedly Christian population of Milton Keynes almost. It was because I said something. I pointed out some scripture when there was going to be a celebration, a gay celebration of things like that. And the number of things were stronger together. No, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? It didn't say to Israel, no, if someone says go after other gods, we're stronger together as a nation if we stick with this. It said you don't tolerate it. I think the application's enough there. We don't have to say any more, do we? We don't tolerate. We don't even think of tolerating. We're gracious about it. We speak the truth, but that's what we do. So firstly, we've had cleansing from sin. We've had cleansing from the deception that would lead to sin. No one's got any time for it anymore. And thirdly, we get cleansing from pride, a third action. This is people who have been misleading the people of God, seeing their deception. And if not quite repenting, certainly starting to be on that route. Verse 4, on that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophetic garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. You know, I think today, you get these prophets, don't you? There's so many ones. You go on Facebook. You've got any Facebook friends, they're particularly predominant in the States. I'm not saying they're alien to Great Britain. No, they exist. But think of it. You know, you say you're a prophet, you say a few prophetic sounding things, do a mishmash of Old Testament kind of verses, you know, montage of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. And if people take notice of you, it must be great. And, you know, that was a pretty good gig, I think, in ancient Israel. You're a prophet. You said the things people wanted to hear, particularly if they want to hear them. Great. You were going to be looked after. You were going to be revered. If you had a prophet's garb. Quite what they mean by this prophet's garb. Garment of hair. It may be they're using that as a sort of general thing, because the great prophet, of course, was Elisha, and of course he had he was hairy garments on him and stuff like that. He was very much, you know, that garb, and so he's seen as the ultimate prophet. But no one's going to want to be identified with a prophet anymore, because they realise it could end you up in big trouble. In fact, this phrase, the ESV, I looked up this. The phrase, I'm a farmer, the land has been my livelihood since my youth, can be translated, a man sold me in my youth to the land. So I was sold as a slave and a farm labourer. Can you see what's happening here? The people who would have wanted at one time and would have been perhaps the cream of society as a prophet now think it's far better to be identified in a humbler profession. In fact, to be identified in a humbler profession would probably save your life than to say, look, I'm a prophet, I speak on behalf of the Lord. It's all very different to what it was before. In fact, they see no advantage in it. This last bit in verse 6, if someone asks, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at a house of my friends. You see what it's saying? It's probably alluding to 1 Kings 18 and verse 28. You remember the prophets of Baal? They get all ecstatic and they're, you know, they think it's a good idea to show a bit of blood and, you know, sweat or whatever, but plenty of blood. Ecstatic sort of woundings and stuff like that. And of course, when he's on the farm, you know, he's perhaps stripped away. And I'm like, hold on a second, what's that? Oh, no, 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 I was in a drunken brawl. Do you realise how dishonouring to an Israelite it was to say that? But better to say that than be identified as a false prophet. It's lovely how the world's turned. How everything these people used to hanker after has now been rejected. And we see the action that the Spirit of God, when it drives people to repentance, and the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of God in forgiveness, what it does to his people. Now, I take the view that this is very much talking about the last days and the summing up, and God, you know, saving for himself a people, the elect, as it were. The reason I say that is because we didn't see that happening in Israel later on. But this talks of God saving a remnant, a people, a chosen people for himself. And if you were a godly Jew, what an attractive thing that would have been. And if you were, you know, a godly Jew in the time of Christ, you were probably going to see in Christ and understand in Christ the significance of the cleansing that we see here. It really takes a work of God for people to repent and to be cleansed. It seems right, as we're treating it in that way, to turn to Revelation to wrap things up. Just listen to these words from Revelation 7, verse 13 and 14. It's one of these great bits of Revelation. Much of it is, but this is fantastic, this bit. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders asked me, that's John, who's experiencing the vision. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Because it's actually picking up on Gilbert's first point this morning. And what Jesus said in John 14, in this world you will have trouble, but do not fear, I've overcome the world. People will come through it, and it'd be worth it because they'll be washed. They'll be pure, they'll be holy before God. What a picture. What a wonderful thing. See, it's only through God's action, only through Christ and his blood shed on the cross, that we can get to that important stage. The security that God offers is great. A sense of sin is great, but neither of these things will save you. Unless you accept the death of Christ, the washing in his blood metaphorically. And that is an action that can only be given by God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this picture. We thank you how there's a picture of your people who struggled in so many areas and yet they're completely turned around. What was attractive to them is no longer attractive. What would have fascinated them at one time, they would literally drive out. would not tolerate it. Lord, we would pray that we would have that sense. We'd have that sense of wanting to live for you, live in the light of what you've done, live in the light of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and to realise that we can be washed clean and our sin taken away forever. Lord, we pray that we would practice that but live in the light of it this day and each day, so that we might be better witnesses for you. Amen.